For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, it is pretty cool. The fulfilled prophetic thing that happens in Scripture is pretty amazing, and this is a key example of that. I pray that we can really come to a new level of understanding of the psalm, God. Some of us have probably never studied it before, others have studied it some, but let us really get it down, God, and see what you're saying to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yeah. This passage, let's back into to Psalm 22 from the New Testament. I remember reading this as a brand new Christian. This was reading the gospel books and reading Mark. At noon, Jesus is on the cross when this happens. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" That's Aramaic. That would be his native tongue, Aramaic, that he cries us out with. It has bothered me so much because, you know, I was like, wait a minute. Jesus seems like he doesn't know what's going on. It sounds like he's saying, "Oh, God, I thought I was following your plan, but I was wrong. Like, wait a minute, why is this happening to me? This is not supposed to happen." And I thought, that's totally contradicts what we read coming up to this. He told them several times this is exactly what's going to happen. But now all of a sudden he's confused. I wonder, maybe he's doubting God. That's what the play Jesus Christ Superstar has him just going, completely losing his faith on the cross. That's the liberal interpretation of this passage. I thought, oh man, why would he say that? Like a question like that. Turns out, though, he wasn't doubting God at all. He was quoting God. And somebody pointed out to me a few months later, because nobody knew about it in my immediate circle, but eventually somebody pointed out to me that Jesus was quoting Scripture when he said this. It was Psalms 22. The date, 1000 B.C. We're in the 1000 plus region here. It's probably about 1020 to 1040, right in that range that this psalm was written. We have very ancient copies of this going back long before the time of Christ. There's no question that this text is extremely ancient and before anybody knew anything about Jesus. In the psalms, when we see prophetic psalms, sometimes they involve what's called typology, where the psalmist becomes typical, a picture of a future person, place, or event. And so David, let's say, in this case, maybe ruminating about his own problems, suddenly he's propelled forward and gets a vision of events that never happened in his life, that had nothing to do with his life whatsoever. And it turns out it's a prophetic picture of the future. Let's read. There it is, Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? By citing, you have to remember, these psalms were the music of Israel. People were raised on this. They knew all of these psalms by heart, just like the most popular song around the day that people know the lyrics of. And by quoting the first verse, they didn't have titles or numbers like we do. That was all later. The way they identified the psalm was by the first verse. That was its name. Jesus was hanging on the cross with a circle of Jewish Bible-reading Jews around him, enemies and a few friends. And when he cried this saying out, they knew that this was referring to Psalm 22. Unmistakable. Well, as we read this psalm, it turns out that this psalm is about the cross and actually pictures the scene that they had right in front of their eyes. And so Jesus is, by crying this out, is kind of saying, look familiar? Probably should. Let's keep reading. He says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced." Then he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." This seems to be the part to me where he's propelled forward. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Oh, commit yourself to the Lord. Let God deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.' Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is definitely not about David. None of these factors fit his life in any way, shape, or form, especially the most important details. You can see that this is someone who has completely fallen helplessly into the hands of his enemies, and also that he dies. That's very clear. "You've laid me in the dust of death." In complete humiliation, in agonizing physical torture, he's being pierced. He's surrounded by people gawking and mocking him, scoffing at him as he dies. Something that never happened. David died in his own bed, peacefully, with nothing but friends and family around him. There was nothing like this ever happened in the life of David. Let's go back and read these verses again. Just notice a few details here. "I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." The people here would be a reference to the Jewish people, probably, because that's the expression they used, the people, meaning our people. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Oh, this is the one that trusts in the Lord, but then let God save him.'" This is a dead ringer for exactly what was happening when Jesus hung on the cross. We read in Mark 15:17, they dressed him, this was right before the cross, this mockery and torment began. The Roman soldiers dressing him in a purple robe, they wove a thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they would salute him and taunt him, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews," and then take the rod and smack him on the head with it. And then they would drop to their knees in mock worship, "You're so awesome." The people passing by, now that he's up on the cross, shouting abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You say you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, come on, come on, save yourself, come on down off the cross." Others, the leading priests, the leaders, teachers, religious law, also mocked him. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. What's wrong? Come on, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it. We'll get down when we're ready to believe. We're ready to believe. So show us your great power that you supposedly have." Yeah. But anyway, but you see that it's exactly what's in that verse. He trusts God so much, he's so awesome in there with God, let's see God save him. That's exactly what they were saying. Yet, He says, "You are he who brought me forth from the womb." Isn't that interesting? "You made me trust when on my mother's breast, and upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb." That's kind of weird to say that you're my God while I'm still in my mother's womb, isn't it? Well, we know about the virgin birth of Christ. It's interesting, he mentions his mother twice. Doesn't say anything about his father. Also, the Bible is pretty clear that the Messiah needed to come through a woman. Galatians 4. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born under law." It harkens clear back to the first proto-message of redemption that God had right in the shadow of the fall of Adam and Eve. He warned Satan that, "I will put enmity between you and the seed of woman." He called it the seed of woman. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head. Satan will bruise him on the heel, a painful wound. He'll bruise you on the head, a fatal wound. And it's weird to refer to the seed of woman, because that's normally a term you use for men. It's the seed part. Women have the other part. It's a hint. It's an early hint of the virgin birth of Christ. And that you got her, but she's going to get the last word. And it's going to be her child that's going to mess you up. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan." And they call them bulls, call them dogs, call them evildoers. Poetic language, but Bashan was an area there that apparently was noted for its bulls, big bulls, dangerous bulls living there. I mean, he's encircled, though, by enemies. That's clear. "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." Yeah, "I'm poured out with, like, water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me." So, his joints, bones out of joint, are being pulled. And an article came out a number of years back ago in the Journal of the American Medical Association, the most prominent, prestigious journal in medicine, on the crucifixion of Christ. It was a guy named Edwards and a group that created the study with him. Very detailed. You can download it as a PDF for free. Just search JAMA crucifixion and you can get it immediately. One of the things they point out, they have detailed medical analysis of the historical accounts, and one of the things that happens with the extreme dehydration, especially after a flogging where he lost tons of his blood, and then this constant pressure that's put on your joints, they begin to stretch, to hurt, and can even come loose and dislocate, producing incredible agony. They stretch you out in such a way that it's going to be constant pressure on those joints. And so we're reading him saying, "My bones are being pulled out of joint." A really odd thing. How would that happen other than crucifixion? That's not a normal way to die, having your bones, joints pulled out and dislocated. And then he says the thing about, "My heart is like wax melted within me." It's kind of like my heart is burning, like it's on fire. And probably refers to intense heart trauma. It is believed that most crucifixion victims died of heart trauma, especially if they died early in the crucifixion. If the crucifixion went on for several days, which is sometimes good, they might die of asphyxiation. But in this case, in the JAMA article, they go through all this detail, and particularly the part, remember the part when Jesus died, they came up and stabbed him with a spear, and water and blood came out separately, a clear liquid. It's the pericardial sac that they penetrated, which has clear liquid in it. And these guys say that They say that it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. But it was something like that. It was the heart. And so he says, my heart's like melted like wax. It's like the heat of fire burning his heart. My strength, he says, is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. It's laying out in the sun, and you know, it's like baked to utter dryness, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. So his mouth is so dry that it's sticking. His tongue's sticking to the roof of his mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. So intense thirst, which if you remember, Jesus on the cross, that's one thing he said about his own condition after this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And they gave him, they held some vinegar up to him, but he wouldn't drink it. Reading on, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands, my feet. Now there is a variant reading on this part. They pierced my hands and my feet. What an odd thing to have, you know, that this description. Under what conditions would that happen, where you had your hands and your feet pierced? I don't think so. Crucifixion? Yeah, that's exactly what happens. This variant reading, though, there's in the Masoretic text, reads, like a lion, my hands and feet. And normally you would favor the Masoretic text, but in this case, scholars are convinced that the Masoretic text is in the wrong. If you want to read Archer's explanation, which I'm not going to, it's got Hebrew in it and everything else, go to page 60 of Introduction, a Survey of Old Testament Introduction. You can read it for yourself. I just feel like that's too extreme for us here. Let me just give you six reasons why the reading here is correct. And you'll see that all modern versions take, they have pierced my hands and my feet. First of all, the Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew texts, which are from before the time of Christ, have this passage in text there, and they translate, they have the word that means to pierce. The difference between the word to pierce and the word for lion is just a tail on one letter. It's a very slight difference, making it highly likely that you could have a copyist error here. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, made long before the time of Christ, in the 200 range, 180 to 200 BC range, by Jewish Hebrew scholars that made this translation, all Septuagint versions read, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's very difficult to explain. That must have been what their Hebrew text said at that time. The Peshitta Syriac version. That's what it's called. It, from a completely different area and a different time, also always reads, they pierce my hands and my feet. The Latin version reads, they pierce my hands and my feet. These, of course, are all ancient translations, so they had access to manuscripts that we don't have access to anymore. What we probably have here is a case of dittography, which is a type of copyist error. Remember, all the copying is done by hand, writing with this copy and my copy. As you do this, the copyist sometimes hand eye goes to the wrong place on the page. And they copy that, and it's dittography. It's the same thing they belonged in another verse. It was just a verse about like a ravening and a roaring lion. And their eye could have gone to that. And the similarity between the two words makes it likely that that's what this is. Why would all the different versions have the same reading, even though they're coming from different sources, times, and manuscripts, and including the Dead Sea, the oldest manuscripts we have? What Archer points out, it's the explanation that explains all of the variants the best, is the right one, and that is piercing my hands and my feet. another obvious reason, like a lion, my hands and feet. Actually, the text is, a lion, my hands and feet. The like is supplied, like that must be what he means. And it could well be that, in fact, Jewish interpretation, which resisted the idea that this passage was about Jesus, favored that other reading, and Masoretes may have been biased in their translation of the text, too. But in any case, the ancient evidence is sufficient to establish that this is the correct reading of this passage. He appears my hands and my feet. Wow, wow, wow. And the JAMA article, they go into great detail about how gross these giant spikes were that they put in. Here's something, though, that's a shocker. As John Stott points out, the first recorded act of crucifixion known in history was in 519 BC by Darius of Persia, 500 years after this text was written. The dude is describing persecution, but there's no such thing as persecution when this was written. That's really far out. Wow, so it pierced my hands and my feet. That seems extremely improbable that that would happen in any real life situation. Oh, I can count all my bones. How can he do that? It's because he's hanging there, book naked, on a cross. You know, when we have, here's where, you know, modern cinema pulls the punch a little bit, and they always have a little loincloth on Jesus or something, because we don't want to gross out the kids. Not the way it was. This punishment of persecution was designed for the utmost in humiliation and degradation, and they were stripped naked in front of the crowd and hung up, buck naked. He can look down and see his entire body, including these bones that are being pulled at in such an agonizing way. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, that actually happened just like that. Mark 15:24, when the soldiers nailed him to the cross, they divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. That scene of Jesus on the cross matches this passage to a T. Well, in verse 19, we're reading new part now, the tone of the psalm changes. You know, he said, you have laid me in the dust of death. Now, though, from here on, the tone changes from the agony of a suffering, dying person to a note of victory. He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, the horns of the wild oxen. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. So I think this is one of the biggest questions that we have in this psalm. If you did assume that this is the Son of God being crucified, why would God let this happen? And the answer to this is also explained in the Old Testament. You don't even have to go to the New Testament to find a clear answer to this. If we turn to Isaiah 53, here in Psalm 22, we learn how Messiah will be killed. But in Isaiah, we learn why he will be killed. In 53:5, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This is what was happening at the cross. God came, put on humanity, and allowed himself to be impaled in this way, then the sin of humanity flowed onto Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God for sin was poured out on him. In verse 11 he adds, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see what the servant did. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities, to justify, to acquit, to declare not guilty. That's why this was happening. We read him saying here, deliver my soul, which might be an echo of what Jesus, the last thing Jesus said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's saying that, he breathed his last. Those are the last words out of his mouth. Well then, 22 is really where the victorious part starts. So I'm not really accurate on that, guys. Here is where the victorious part. He says, I'm going to tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. So the first audience for this are the descendants of Israel. So I'm going to tell all of our fellow Jewish people about what God's done here. And people will just stand in awe of God. Why are they standing in awe? They just can't believe that God would do this. That he would go to this extreme. And he says, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. It wasn't that God forsook him. Only temporarily. Yeah, he was forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross he was forsaken, but it wasn't that God actually disowned him because he was resurrected from the dead. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear him. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. So for people who want to seek God, something about this death of the righteous sufferer has now made that possible and has made it possible for people to get in with God and to experience the joy of knowing him. In fact, he says, the whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. So some of this hasn't been fulfilled even now. And yet it's in the process of being fulfilled. But it definitely describes a worldwide impact from the death of Messiah. And this is not just going to be the Jews. It's going to spread out. That was there from the beginning. We'll have some more to think about. This is one of the more interesting predictions in this psalm, and found also in the New Testament, is that a little band of 11 dudes would reach all nations on earth with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It happened. How improbable is that? And he says, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow down before him all who are mortal and whose lives will end in dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born, and they will hear about everything he has done. And so this is the kind of like the pebble hitting the water and the rings of wave going out is what's going to happen with this death of the suffering servant. And it goes out, and you know, Messiah eventually becomes a king, as he says, over all nations, the kingdom of Messiah. But first, Jesus revealed there's going to be kind of an underground spread of his kingdom, and then later he's going to come back and establish the kind of overground kingdom. Well, that's Psalm 22. It's interesting to think about this last point that was raised, how a Jewish guy getting killed, laden in the dust of death, tortured, publicly ridiculed, people looking at him naked, his hands and feet being pierced by something like giant nails, people gambling for his clothing, and that strange, gory, awful event would lead to something that would impact the entire world. How likely is that? It's predicted in other Old Testament passages. In Isaiah 49, he says to the suffering servant, again there, It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yeah, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he says, you guys are going to go out and you're going to make disciples of every nation, all the peoples on earth, making disciples. Back in Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, through your seed, every nation on earth will be blessed. It was always God's intent for this to explode out from Israel, out across the world. This is a good question to ask ourselves. What person in history has caused more non-Jewish people to come to faith in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, than Jesus Christ? It's him. There's just no question about it. Of course, David's death never had any impact on the world outside of Israel. It was more within Israel. David was a hero in Israel, but no one outside of it even knew he was God. And we have no word of from extra-biblical history about David dying or anything like that. It's not him. It's Jesus. Church history scholar Barrett, in his Encyclopedia of World Christian Movement, says that in 1900, over 80% of all Christians were white. Most were from Europe and North America. Today, writing in 2002, he says that percentage has fallen to 45%. And the demographic center of Christianity is now found in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. The majority of Christians are in the developing non-European part of the world. And that part of Christianity is exploding today, while in the European and American West is declining. So, truly, you cannot look at Christianity today as a white man's religion. That's just not the case. Most Christians are non-white peoples, people of color. And this is predicted in the Bible, that it's going to go out to every nation on earth, to the most distant place. Today, every nation in the world has a practicing Christian church and group of churches that are spreading the word in the country. Newman points out that Jesus of Nazareth is also the only person claiming to be the Jewish Messiah who has founded a world religion among Gentiles. I mean, basically what this psalm said would happen, that he would be held in contempt, is here a figure who's to be a light to the Gentiles but is abhorred by the nation of Israel. That's what it basically pictures in this psalm. It's Jesus. That's exactly what happened. Of course, we learn in the New Testament that it's not all the Jews abhor Christ, but the majority of Jews do not believe that he's the Messiah. And even though the Messianic Jewish movement today is bigger than it's ever been, probably in the range of a couple of 100,000 Christian Jews today, which dwarfs any previous time. One of the reasons that hardly any Jews ever came to faith in Christ over many centuries of Christian history was the anti-Semitism of the church toward Jews. It hated Jews. To become a Christian, a Jew had to undergo a humiliating cursing of his own heritage and family life. A deplorable, awful thing, since the fact of the matter is that Christianity would never curse Judaism. Properly understood, Christianity is Judaism. We are Jews by conversion. That's the teaching of the New Testament, is that this is what the Old Testament has always been headed toward. This is the fulfillment. Read your Old Testament sometime. And, you know, the story's going through, it's very entertaining at points, the prophets, lots of strife, lots of problems, they get exiled, they get back in the land, they get a new temple built, and it's like it just ends. And you're like, wait, so what happened? What's the point? And you can just tell, it's an unfinished book. The finish is the New Testament. That's the answer. What happened? This was, everything was pointing toward the culmination that God had in mind with Jesus Christ. It's all predicted. And it is. This notion of Jesus being pierced, it's predicted in this passage, also in others as well. We saw the one there in Isaiah. This one in Zechariah 12, I wish we had time to study this in context. But it says, they will look upon me. It's God speaking. He says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And it's in the context of Zechariah 12, it's my people will look upon me who they pierced and realize this is predicted for the last days. This was a mistake. He was the Messiah. We shouldn't have done that. And of course, we read already that in Isaiah 53:5, he will be pierced through for our transgressions. Yeah. The atoning aspect of the death of the righteous sufferer, to atone is to pay back, is to render a satisfactory penalty for something. When you do something wrong, you might have to atone for it. Atonement. The real point of the cross was all about atonement. That's exactly what he was there for. Let's read a short passage in Romans chapter 3 where this is explained, where he says, for all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions to that. But they can be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To be justified, it's that word. To be acquitted, this is a legal term. In court, you come in and you're charged with a crime and then you're declared not guilty. That's justified. That's this word right here. How do we get justified before God? By being a good person? By staying away from wrongdoing? It's not how. It has to be a gift given to us, see, justified as a gift by His grace. Grace means a gift as well. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That word, propitiation, it's the word used for atonement in the Old Testament, where an animal sacrifice, you know, the blood of like an animal was shed as a substitute for the guilty, the innocent dying for the guilty. It was all a picture pointing forward to the death of Jesus. And that's called propitiation. When God is God's righteous requirements, the requirements of justice, where sin is not something, evil is not something God can just be like, okay, I didn't see that, and we'll just pretend that never happened. That's not possible for God to do that, okay? His nature includes the aspect of justice. He's got to render punishment for wrongdoing. And he's got to render punishment for the wrongdoing of Hitler. A thought that most of us would find satisfying. Good. He's got it coming. Unfortunately, with God, he's absolutely just. That means he's going to have to render punishment for our sins, too. Even if they are less than Hitler, we'll get less punishment maybe, but it's going to be the wrath of God. It's going to be something we're not going to want to have anything to do with. So it's a major problem. That's why we need propitiation. That's why we need to basically execute the wrath of God, not on me, but on a substitute. And so, he goes on, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just and the justifier. It's like that story they tell about a judge in a small hillbilly town. This probably would never really happen, but it's a story. And this judge is there, and everybody considered him like really fair. He's always parsed out the law fairly to everybody, you know, favoritism. Well, one night, the son, 20-year-old son of this judge, gets liquored, goes out and ran down a girl and killed her in his car. And he comes, he was busted, he was arrested, he was brought in on for vehicular homicide, and he comes to trial before his own father. Well, here's where the story obviously departs from the real world. We would recuse that judge and get some other judge to judge this case. God doesn't have that option, all right? He can't bring another God in to take his place as judge. He's the only God there is. So the story fits. Anyway, people in the town kind of wondering, so, you know, that judge has always been pretty fair, but he also loves that no good boy of his. And it kind of makes you wonder, is he going to convict and sentence his own son and compromise the love that he feels for that son? Or is he going to compromise his justice and let the son go free? Wonder. So everybody shows up for the trial. They're all there in the courtroom. And the evidence comes out. He's guilty. The judge is finally guilty as charged. And he sentences him 10 years in the state prison. Wow. People in the courtroom are just like, whoa. He deserved it. No question about that. But how could you sentence your own son to 10 years? Hard time. But at that moment, the judge got up out of the chair, his chair, went and sat in the witness box, and he says, I'm going to go serve the sentence for him. That's what happened. The just sentence was carried out. That's why he's the just. But then it was switched to the father. That's why he's the justifier. And so we understand the point. Just and justify. This is the point of the death of Christ. Who gets to have this gift? Right there. Of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's necessary to believe this incredible story. And I think we have reason to believe it. Because, you know, we just read a psalm written 1,000 years in advance that described in detail the death of Christ on the cross and the worldwide impact that that would have. I don't think that's a coincidence. And I think that God gives us passages like this to show us it's really me talking here. This is actually real. This isn't just a religious belief that people decide to have. It actually happened. Well, that's Psalm 22. Okay. So, who's got a thought to add, observation, question, criticism? Or whatever. Not all at once. Okay.
I just appreciate passages like this a lot. Like, I didn't get exposed to predictive prophecy until a few years after I'd become a Christian, just because I was in middle school when that happened, so it wasn't one of those arguments they thought to use as a middle schooler. And I just remember reading it and thinking, my God, like, if I had been shown this, I would have become a Christian so much sooner, because how can you argue with this? Like, the one thing that I'm convinced of that people can't do is tell the future. And so to see this like kind of passage that's showing things like years and years in advance, it's like something really solid and foundational for our faith, that like when we have our doubts, we have our things like, oh, I feel this way or whatever, like going back to these things is like what the basis is, like I can never argue with this no matter what I feel like.
Yeah, really. Isn't that cool that God didn't call on us to just believe blindly, but he has provided solid and persuasive reasons why we can know that this comes from him. I think that's a sweet aspect of fulfilled prophecy. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, wow. That's really loud. I think something I've always dug about this passage in particular is not only that is it predictive and really explicit, but the way it casts the whole scene as a psalm kind of puts you almost there, like in the mind of what Jesus must have been experiencing. And I think for those of us who have like heard this, it's easy to like pass through this and be like, yeah, I've heard that argument before, that's pretty cool. But if you take the time to try to interact and think about like, what would it be like to kind of feel this way and to be up there thinking these things, maybe, I think it gives you a pretty good appreciation for what Jesus must have gone through for us. And I know like, I'm thankful that like that especially that kind of punishment I'm not going to have to take on myself. So it definitely makes you really thankful when you look at the passages like this.
That's a good point. This is the view from the cross. It's written from his perspective. Amazing. The cross of Christ, yeah.
I have kind of a controversial question, but isn't it possible that the Jewish authors of the New Testament gospel books could have looked back on this prophecy and said, you know, a lot of this stuff is pretty similar to the way that, you know, Jesus was, he ended up getting killed. Let's go ahead and just write it in, all these details about the garments being divided up and, you know, what it's like to be crucified and all of that stuff. Is it possible that that could have been written back into the account of Jesus' death?
Yeah, I mean, you would suspect that, but it turns out that it's not possible. But one thing, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament I mentioned goes back long before, centuries before the time of Christ. And we have this particular passage in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's also reliably dated to long before the time of Christ. So no, it's not possible. You also have even the New Testament authors quoting this psalm in a couple of places. They don't quote the hands and feet, piercing my hands and feet, but they quote other sections of this as referring to Jesus. And, people at that time would know that that was fraudulent. I mean, they knew their Bible pretty well. That's one thing people knew in this culture was their Bible. So if people started quoting a psalm that was saying something that they knew the psalm didn't say, I think it would be a pretty foolish giveaway of your position that you're a liar.
Yeah, I actually meant it the other way around, though, that the New Testament account was a lie. The psalm was already written the way it is, but the New Testament authors took that and just applied it to their Messiah. But they wanted him to be the Messiah, so they wrote it in.
Yeah, but you have to look at the fact that, for instance, the nature of crucifixion. Now, the fact that Jesus was crucified is not disputed by anyone. And so a lot of these are just the nature of what crucifixion is. And it's not like some special... Maybe the gambling for his clothing could be put in that category. Or that's some special feature that they were like, oh, why don't we just put this in because it says that in the psalm, if you believe they were fraudulent about the New Testament. But the other features are just part and parcel of crucifixion. That's what's so weird about it, is they didn't even have crucifixion when this was written. So, and yet it appears to be describing a guy dying by hanging naked in the middle of a group of people and having his bones pulled out of joint and having his feet and hands pierced. So it's... No, they wouldn't be able to falsify that. Anything else? Okay, one more back here.
How would you coincide the idea when you brought up the Zechariah passage on how in the end they're going to be like, oh, we made this big mistake? How would you fit that in with that perspective versus the idea that from the beginning this was God's plan to save humanity and that this was... obviously all in his will, but how would you be able to say that, but then at the same time have the, like, I don't want to say vindication of it, like, and not in, like, a vindictive tone, but, like, does that make sense?
Well, we have to remember that the plan of God includes negative actions and anticipates those and takes account of them. It is predicted in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament only. It's predicted in both, but in the Old Testament that the Jewish people would have a great turning away from God, but later they would come back. And that's echoed in the New Testament in Romans 11. And Paul's explicit that there will be a great spiritual awakening in national Israel, and that those promises to Israel are still going to be kept. And this is when there's going to be a realization that we messed up. was Jesus after all. So, I don't know, I just take it, it's a little strange, but I just take it, you know, that everything else they predicted has happened, so I assume that's going to happen too. Not sure exactly when, but it looks like it's very near the end of history as we know it, when this happens. And Jews, probably in the millions, are going to probably recognize the prophetic scenario that their own Bible predicts and see that it's coming to pass and that it accords with what the New Testament teaches for the end times. And when they see the Antichrist, the beast, and all those kinds of things, it's going to be pretty persuasive that this was the correct reading after all. And then, of course, Jesus descends from heaven for the second coming. I don't know whether they're allowed to, whether that's what he's talking about. Are Jews going to be allowed to believe even at that late moment when he's in sight? I guess it's possible. I think it's not that, though. I tend to agree with what Paul says, and if you look at prophecy of the end times, it's a very Jewish period. It's like the Jews are front and center again, just like they were in the Old Testament. And I think that's what's going to happen. Okay, we'll go one more. I get time.
Kind of to respond to the idea that this could have been falsified by the
sure.
New Testament authors. Given the dating of like the manuscripts that we do have of this like account and the quotations from early church fathers, we know that like this belief in a dying and rising Messiah originated in a Jewish culture that had like no category for that.
Right.
They were not willing, not ready to accept that. So the fact that we have that kind of textual evidence from that time period making these claims is actually more believable than, seems more true than false, because at that time period they didn't want to claim these things about a dying and rising Messiah.
Yeah, that is actually a really good point, which is that, as Paul puts it in one passage, you know, Jesus on the cross is like a scandal, a disgrace in the eyes of Greeks, and it's ridiculous, it's foolish in the eyes of Jews. Basically, this is something no one wanted to hear. It's a preposterous, so this blood-streaked corpse up here is supposed to be our God. It's so counterintuitive. It's so against what every culture held. It's really bizarre to think of them making that up or fabricating it. And not to mention, it's not only Christian sources, but let's not forget the Roman sources, like Tacitus, who says that, recognize that Jesus was there in the during the reign of Pilate, and he was crucified. So he certainly has no reason to cooperate with Christians making up a bogus story. Yeah, it's just too hard to believe that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.